If someone were to ask you this morning, what is your great defining purpose in life? How would you respond? Well, seeing that you're sitting here in church, you'd probably come up with a spiritual answer right now, right? Well, you know, my purpose in life is to bring God glory. My purpose in life is to follow Jesus Christ. My purpose in life is to share his love with as many people as I possibly can. And, you know, again, those are all great answers. And certainly the kind of answers that would come readily to us when we're in a setting like this. But can I ask you a challenging question this morning? Tomorrow morning, after the alarm goes off, when you discover that you're running about 15 minutes late and traffic just happens to be snarled, and some unforeseen circumstance at work or at school or in the home comes your way, the water heater chooses tomorrow to blow up, does your purpose change? Does your focus somehow get altered a bit? Well, the fact that we're human beings and susceptible to our circumstances gives us the answer, doesn't it? It's distraction. Distraction, I believe, is the number one enemy of enjoying the fullness of life that God has for us in Christ Jesus. A solid sense of purpose, then, is also the key for us enjoying the fullness of life God has for us in Christ Jesus. You know, a guy who really grasped that very clearly was the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul said, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I love that opening line. None of these things move me. The reason that we're still talking about the Apostle Paul's life almost 2,000 years after it was over is Paul was a man who stayed on task. He maintained his focus on faithfulness in his walk with Jesus Christ, and as a result, lived a life of profound fruitfulness as well. Well, wouldn't we want to have that true about our lives as well? Certainly we would. Oh, but here's the rub. The minute you walk out those double doors, maybe even before, distraction is waiting for you. How can we overcome the petty and large distractions of life before they overcome us? How can we stay on track? How can we maintain our spiritual focus and so enjoy the blessings of living a fruitful life in our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 52. A study this morning that we could call "It's Time to Go Green," and maybe in a different way than it's usually marketed this way. You'll understand as this psalm unfolds exactly why it's titled this. We're going to see King David come face to face with the challenge of dealing with distractions. First, we're going to see the distraction that came David's way, the thing that could have sucked the vitality out of his life and rendered him fruitless rather than fruitful. Secondly, we're going to see the delegation of a fruitful life, the choice that David made, even in the midst of outrageous circumstances, not to take things into his own hands, but to put his circumstance in the hands of the true and living God, who alone could manage things in a way that was going to bring glory to his name. And finally, we're going to see the destination of a green life. How David, even in the aftermath of an incident that I think would probably cause most of our spiritual houses to fold up like a house of cards, ended up strengthened, edified, built up, actually with a deeper relationship with God than when he started. Oh, you know, we can't control the things that happen to us in this life, but we can certainly make some decisions about how we're going to respond to the things that happen to us in this life. And when we learn to respond in faithfulness and focus in our walk with Jesus Christ, then the fruitfulness of the Christian life is something that is going to be a reality consistently within our walk with God. Not because everything's going our way, but because we've learned to walk in the way of the Lord, moment by moment, day by day. If that sounds like something you could use a few pointers on, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us out of this profoundly applicable passage of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for Psalm 52. And we thank you for the Psalms, Lord. Really, they are the daily diary of a man in love with God. And we thank you, Lord, that you inspired David to write the things that he did. And you took him through the challenges of life that you did. And we thank you, Lord, that as we take a look at these challenges that David faced, we don't find some spiritual super saint living a completely unrealistic existence, but one who stumbled and fell in many of the same ways that we do. And because we see your faithfulness, even in the midst of dealing with faulty and flaw-filled individuals, well, as people who fit that description, we find hope here. I pray we'd find more than hope in this passage this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us about specific areas in our lives that have raised themselves up as distractions, that get our eyes off of you so fast it makes our heads spin, that tend to rob us of our joy and the peace and the overflowing love that we can have in Christ Jesus. Maybe it's our families of origin. The past distracts us. Maybe it's present circumstances that we just feel are overwhelming. We just don't see how they're going to work out. Maybe it's even the prospects of our future. We just don't know where we're going to be in a few years. God, whatever it might be that seems to be clouding out your presence, I pray that the light and love of Jesus Christ through your word would shine, and that we would take responsibility for our lives to walk according to your word and discover that distractions can really be opportunities to have that greater focus, that greater depth of fellowship with you that you desire for us on such an intimate level. Lord, you know exactly how to speak to your people. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth now. Help us to understand these things in a deeper and fuller way. And God, we pray that we would leave here better equipped to be able to bear fruit for your glory, the fruit of your Spirit, which is love. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 52, you know, as we've been going through Psalm 51 and 52, as we went through Psalm 51, we discovered something. Boy, you should never gloss over any portion of the Word of God when you're going through it. You should never fall into the, oh yeah, I've read that before mentality, because, you know, literally we have seen in Psalm 51 how the Word of God is true concerning what it says about itself. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul said, "Each and every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In other words, there's no fluff, there's no filler in your Bible. It wasn't like God got done with his inspired word, took it to a publishing house, and they said, "Well, it's good, but it's a little short. Can you give us a little bit more?" No, each and every word we find in here, quite literally, is God-breathed. It's inspired. And so we need to carefully and reverently treat it as such, down to even some of the explanatory remarks we find as we enter into these things. In Psalm 51, we discovered you can't really understand Psalm 51 without understanding what's called the superscription, the introductory notes that you see that place this psalm in the context of David's life. In that case, it was pointing us to a time of David's greatest spiritual collapse, a time where he fell into adultery and murder and cover-ups and so on. And this prayer for mercy just stands out in such sharp relief when we see the incredible spiritual crisis that followed David and led him into this place. Well, Psalm 52 is another great exception, another great example of this rule. You know, you really can't understand Psalm 52, I think, at all, if you don't understand the preceding words before we even get to verse 1. It says, "To the chief musician," again, the Psalms, as we've come to understand, are lyric sheets. They are the lyric sheets to the praise songs that were sung by Israel in their temple service of worship. "To the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" Now, if you're like me, the first time you read those words, you probably went, "Doeg the dog, the bounty, who is this guy that's being referred to here?" Well, once again, we got to do a little bit of biblical detective work. to understand exactly the significance and the meaning behind this statement. And boy, when you begin to understand the incident that took place here, you understand the passion and the purpose behind the words we're about to receive. The incident that is being referred to here is one that is described in the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 21 and 22. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, we see a time in David's life where David was the poster child of that old adage, no good deed goes unpunished. Here David had become a hero to Israel. He had defeated the Philistine giant Goliath. He had become an individual who was so skilled on the harp and in singing praises to God. He had a powerful ministry to King Saul, who was becoming more and more unstable and unhinged as time went on. And as a result of David's exploits and his faithfulness to God, Saul's jealousy becoming so intense, Saul tried to kill David. David became a man on the run. He was the original fugitive, if you will. Harrison Ford would have probably played him in the movie. But on the run from King Saul, who literally was breathing every breath of his life with one great purpose in mind, I've got to kill David. I've got to remove this threat to my power. Well, David found himself in some pretty difficult circumstances, and this was certainly one of them. In 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1 we read, "Now David, on the run from Saul, came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one else is with you?' So David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business,' and said to me, 'Do not let anyone else know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place.'" Well, what David basically was saying was this. He was lying. He basically came to this Ahimelech. Ahimelech's going, "You know, this, something seems strange about all of this. There's something not right about you being here under these circumstances." And David kind of did the classic cover-up thing. "Well, I could tell you, Ahimelech, but I'm on a special forces mission from Saul, and if I told you what I'm doing, I'd have to kill you." So, you know, again, you know, it's a need-to-know basis. Ahimelech, you just don't need to know. "Now, therefore," verse 3, "what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Now, again, we're getting into some dicey areas here. These priests who were at Nob had what was called show bread on hand. The show bread were 5 loaves of bread that were to be presented on the altar before God, representing the closeness of God and His people. The book of Leviticus goes into an awful lot of detail about this. If you want to dig into it, get our CD series on Leviticus. But the bottom line was this. Only the priests could eat this bread. They would put the bread out, and as you know, bread has a shelf life, and as the bread would become, you know, again, beyond fresh, it would be replaced, and the priests themselves were supposed to eat this bread. It was not common bread, it was dedicated to God, and so the priests alone were supposed to eat it. Well, what David was saying is, "Well, give me some of that show bread. We're starving to death here." And, Ahimelech said, "I guess we can, as long as your guys are at least undefiled." And David answered the priest and said, "Truly women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." You know, he's basically saying is, "Look, this bread's just going to go to waste. We're going to starve to death. You're going to be able to serve God and His kingdom. Let's just go ahead and eat this bread." So the priest gave the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." So again, David gets food and weaponry from Ahimelech. Now, Ahimelech is just kind of going, okay, I guess if it's the king's business, I guess if you need it, you know, and you can almost see him like going, you're sent out on the king, you don't even have a sword, you know, you don't have the, you know, what in the world, okay, you know, I mean, who am I to argue with top secret missions? But here's this guy, Doeg the Edomite, the chief herdsman over Saul's herds, checking all of this out, looking upon what's happening here and taking notes. Well, once again, this ended up backfiring in a big-time way. Chapter 22 of 1 Samuel and verse 6 says this, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing around him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood with him, hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Boy, Saul was, crying the blues. You know, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'm going to go eat some worms. You know, here I am so good to you guys. Even my own kid is siding with David. I can't believe you guys are such ingrates here. Ah, but there was one kiss up in the crowd, verse 9. And answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So Saul sends for Ahimelech, and he brings him in. And all the priests came to the king, and Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. He said, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among your servants is as faithful as David, who's the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? He's saying, look, king, I didn't help David because I thought he was your enemy. Man, he's family. He's part of your household. He's been a guy that you sent out, and he's done everything you've told him to do. Why in the world wouldn't I help him? By helping him, I'd basically be helping you. So Ahimelech answered and said, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me, Lord. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, nor to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. He's going, man, I'm ignorant. David came in and said he's on this special forces mission. He said he needed bread. He said he needed a weapon. He said he was serving you. What else was I supposed to do? If I didn't help him, king, I'd be a traitor to you. Well, with the madness that only insane jealousy can generate, the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood by him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell him to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Now here we see that Saul is getting so extreme that even his special forces guys are going, looking at each other going, are you going to run a priest of the Lord through? I'm not going to run a priest of the Lord through. Man, what's the safe distance for lightning strike here? I'm not going to do this. This is crazy. And so they all stood around while Saul's ranting and raving, giving these insane orders. But there was one person present who didn't fear the Lord, who didn't mind following an insane order. The king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. That means these priests who were actually wearing their priestly garments at the time were slaughtered by this man. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Doeg was a guy that not only followed Saul's orders, he took it a step up. He not only killed the priests that Saul told him to kill, he went back to Nob and wiped out all of their families as well. Now that sets the stage, you see, for this psalm. And unless you understand all this stuff that has gone on here, you're not going to understand the words that are written here, the passion behind them, the pointed nature of them. You're not going to be able to understand the motivations of David's heart as he wrote them. And this is just an aside, but you need to understand this. If you want to make sure that the Word of God is truly coming alive to you in your life, you know what? Like any treasure, it may require some digging on your part. It may require you looking, say, at a superscription that we find here in the Psalms and saying, well, rather than just kind of rushing on through this thing because, boy, I promised I'd read a chapter of Scripture every day, so I'm going to read a chapter of Scripture every day. Whether I understand anything about it is another story, but at least I've followed my religious devotion and read my Scripture for the day. Well, you can do that, certainly. And God will bless His Word, because He always does. But you know what? I think God beckons us sometimes to say there's an awful lot more here than you understand. There's an awful lot more in this Word than you really know. Oh, I am absolutely convinced in my life that times I am most spiritually dull are those times I will look at a passage of God's Word and feel like I can almost cross over it and not really read it because I've read it before. In fact, I take those times as God's not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder and say, whoa, the fact that your flesh doesn't want you to spend time reading this passage probably tells me that you need to read this passage big time. So slow down. Take in the goodness of the Lord. Treat the Word of God for what it really is. Not man's word about God, but God's word to man. And as you allow the Word of God to speak to your heart, because you're reading out of it, not reading into it, boy, the vividness of the words that you find there is just going to be a powerful and profound thing within your life. You know, this whole incident with Doeg the Edomite, I think, also illustrates another important point. One of the greatest distractions that can sometimes come our way in our walk with God are when we see things in this world happen that by our lights seem absolutely unjust. And let me tell you something. Have you been part of the family of Ahimelech? Where Ahimelech's going, what did I do? You know, I just tried to do the right thing, and now I'm going to get killed for it? Boy, I'll tell you, sooner or later, we find ourselves in circumstances where what's happening and our ideas of right and wrong are just clashing. Maybe you've even heard it phrased in the form of a question. Why do bad things happen to good people? In this case, Ahimelech seems like a pretty good guy. He's just trying to do what's right. He's just trying to do what's right by God and by the king. And, you know, he is acting on the information that he had. He doesn't know about this conflict between Saul and David. It ends up costing him his life. How in the world does something like that happen? You know, maybe you'll run into somebody who will say things like, you know, a friend of mine lost their child. Sudden infant death syndrome. Where's God in all of that? A friend of mine was killed by a drunk driver. Why did that happen to them? Why did the drunk driver, because he was relaxed, walk away without a scratch, and my friend died? Why is it that it seems like the wicked prosper and the people that play fast and loose ethically in this world seem to get ahead, and those who play by the rules just get slapped down? Why do bad things happen to good people in this world? Well, I think there's some insights here. You know, the reason that bad things sometimes happen to good people in this world is pretty simple. Good people find themselves in harm's way because of the acts of bad people. People aren't walking according to God's word. In this situation, it's easy to point at Doeg the Edomite and say, now there's a bad, bad guy, someone that's going out slaughtering people, including innocent men, women, and children. Yeah, Doeg, pretty bad guy. Saul, pretty bad guy. Lunatic, paranoid, power hungry. Yeah, pretty bad guy. But you realize that David was also a bad guy in all of this. He lied. He misrepresented himself. He didn't trust God. He didn't simply come to this priest and say, hey, look, I'm on the run. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm throwing yourself on your mercy. We're starving to death here. We don't have any weapons. Can you help us out? Then at the very least, Ahimelech could have made the choice and waited out and said, well, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to help David. Or maybe I'm not going to trust God. Maybe I'm going to rat him out to Saul. But either way, Ahimelech could have chosen his own destiny. In this situation, David, by his deception, set up Ahimelech and most of his family for a brutal fall. So David was at fault here. You need to understand something. One of the reasons that bad things happen in this world comes down to two words: free will. God has given to each and every one of us a precious, priceless, but very powerful gift. The gift to make choices, to say yes or no to a relationship with Him. And understand, when we use our free will to take our lives into our own hands, there are consequences for departing from the straight ways of God. You see, God doesn't put His commands in His Word to bum us out, to foul us up. God puts His commands in His Word because He wants to bless us. He wants us to be prospered. He wants us to live the kind of life that is going to be a blessing to us and a shining example of His glory to others. But when we say, "No, God, I think I know a little bit better than You. No, God, I know You say to do this, but that's so hard, I think I'm going to take the easy way." Well, there's always consequences. And people end up being the victim of our bad decisions. Like throwing a rock in the middle of a pond. There's a ripple effect to every time we depart from the true and straight ways of God. And we're all a part of that problem, aren't we? You know, millions of self-centered rather than God-centered acts may be rightly to be understood to be destroying the world today. We are the problem, you see. And so when people say, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" one of the first questions I ask is, if you can show me a good person, I'll be happy to answer your question. The fact of the matter is, we all know we're not the people we were created to be. But the long and the short of it is this: David, Saul, and Doeg all had a hand in this disaster. And you know, that is brings up another really important issue. Okay, if all of these people's sins and their ways of trying to survive and manage their lives on their own strength, their own power without God, created this disaster here, what can we learn from all of this? You talk about a distraction in your walk with God. Think how distracting this was to David. He was not only distracted by the fact that there's a guy named Saul out there who is literally living and breathing every day to kill him. Now he's also distracted by bearing one of the greatest burdens that any human being ever bears: guilt. Guilt. David knew deep down inside it was his actions that set up Ahimelech and the people at Nob for this great destruction. Oh, David didn't wield the sword. David could say, "Well, I can't be responsible for how Saul and Doeg, you know, did this." But David had to take responsibility for the fact that he was less than upfront about what he had done and what role he had played in all of this. And so a very important lesson for us here. You know, if you really want to be distracted in your walk with God, you really want to get off the beam, off kilter, you want to make sure that your life is fruitless rather than fruitful, fix your faith on some human spiritual hero instead of God. Could you imagine if your faith was in David at that time? David's a right-on guy. David's a man of God. David's a guy that, well, God used to bring down a 9-foot-6-inch tall giant. Talk about results. David's got a great ministry. Oh, he's writing some more of that poetry, another one of those psalms. Boy, I bet they're going to put those in a Bible someday. That David, he's right on, man. But guess what? David was right on, but like you and me, he had feet made of spiritual clay. Not everything David did was right on. And here's a very important message for you, and I hope you get this. If you set your eyes on any human being, I don't care if it's King David. I don't care if it's Billy Graham. I don't care if it's a pastor in this church. I have news for you. Sooner or later, you're going to discover something about all of these people, including myself. We are just as fallen and corrupt as you are. We are just as unworthy of people's ultimate trust as you are. That's why I tell people, don't put your faith in a person. Don't put your faith in a program. Don't put your faith in a place or a past memory. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, because he's no hypocrite. Jesus is the only one who will never let you down. No wonder the book of Hebrews chapter 12 puts it this way. And I just think, in shining contrast to David's failure, the shining light of Jesus Christ exhorts us in this way. Therefore, we also, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do you run with endurance the race that's set before you? How do you make sure you get through to the end? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Can I share something with you this morning? You who are weary and discouraged in soul, and you know who you are. I know you've got your halo straightened and your glory grin in place, and you're looking as spiritual as the next person right now, but just between us, in the quietness of your heart, if you're downcast and discouraged in your soul, can I exhort you? Perhaps it's because you've gotten your eyes off Jesus. Perhaps it's because you put your faith somewhere else, subtly or unsubtly. Maybe it's in a spouse. Maybe it's in certain promises that you were made by certain people. Maybe it's in the expectations that you've always had for a gathering of spiritual people together. Can I share something with you? It takes two people. Actually, it takes one person and a bad decision to be distracted in this life. It takes you and your decision not to follow Jesus, not to focus on him, but to focus on others. Don't get me wrong. It's our responsibility as believers in Christ to one another to try to minimize the amount of collateral damage that comes from our silly spiritual fallouts. We should all endeavor to walk our talk, because not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. We all affect each other. We can build each other up or we can tear each other down. We need to take that charge seriously and responsibly. But ultimately, the only one that can separate you from the love of God is you. The only one who can ultimately distract you in your relationship with God is you. Who are you going to put your faith in? Who are you going to put your trust in? Even a guy like King David would let you down. But Jesus Christ will never let you down. He is no hypocrite. So here's David. He's dealing with a massive amount of spiritual distraction here. Certainly bad things have come David's way. There's no doubt about that. Certainly David is also dealing with a burden of guilt in his own heart, in his own life. How does David deal with it? Well, look at verse 1 of Psalm 52. Isn't it great we finally got to verse 1? Listen to what David says. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Notice, David doesn't pull punches here, does he? You know, well, David, tell us what you really think about Doeg the Edomite. Boy, he lays it out here, right? And you know, there's a real value to this. You know, some people, when they read through the Psalms, they come across Psalms, and theologians call them imprecatory Psalms. Doesn't that sound sophisticated? Because it's basically David or the psalmist pouring out their heart in anger against those who've committed wrongs and injustices in this world. And we look at them and we go, whoa, that doesn't sound very spiritual. The spiritual thing would be to say, oh, Doeg the Edomite, you've slaughtered people at Nob, but yea, I am so spiritual, I wish blessings upon thee, yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, we think that's being spiritual. But here we see the key to real spirituality. Notice who David is speaking to about Doeg the Edomite. He's not running around to 50 different people and saying, Do you know what Doeg did? Oh, that Doeg's a jerk. Don't you agree with me? Doeg's a jerk. And Saul sent Doeg, so Saul's a double jerk. And, you know, he wasn't creating his own little grumble group, if you will. Who was David pouring out his heart to? He was bringing his objections. He was bringing his pain to God. To God. I can't say these things to God. If I say these things to God, God's going to know I'm not spiritual. What? Don't you think God already knows what's going on in your heart? We come before God, you know, with our kind of cheesy grin, and we say, oh, Lord, that person is driving me crazy. I pray you'd bless them and just be good to him. Just love him, Lord. I love him too, and I just pray that God's just going, who are you trying to kid, kid? Why don't you say what's on your heart? Do you realize you can say what's on your heart to God? Anything that's on your heart to God. You know, there's a fascinating passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. It says this, and maybe you've heard this before, but I'd like to point something out to you in this passage that might revolutionize your prayer life. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14 we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all ways tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, so we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The word boldly there is an interesting word in Greek. It literally means to say anything. You can say anything to God. Why? Because God knows. God knows all about it. God knows the depths of your heart, and he loves you the same, as we sang this morning. And when we pour out our heart before God, do you understand the wonderful blessing and benefit that comes? When we take the anger we feel, the resentment we feel, even the bitterness we feel, and we bring it before the throne of God. When you bring it before the throne of God, guess what? You're not blopping it onto other people. You're not adding to other people's burdens. You're not stirring up sin within their hearts. And as you bring your bitternesses, your resentments, your angers to God, and you're explicit about them, you're also bringing it to the only one who can do anything about it. You bring it to the judge of all the earth, who will hear everything you have to say, take it into account, but also do the right thing. And that's incredibly heartening to me. Because in any dust up, guess what? There's three sides, yours, mine, and the right one. And God will always do what's right. Oh, we can offer our suggestions. We can pour out our hearts before him. And sometimes just the pouring out of our hearts before him. Now, when you pour out your heart before the Lord, you say everything that's on your heart regarding this situation. You don't pull punches. You say everything you need to say. Sometimes that's all you need to say. And instead of stumbling other people, you find the grace of God begins to minister to your heart after you've poured all of this out. Notice as well, as David pours out his heart, verse 5, "God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." Well, Doeg's path was the classic one of short-term gain and long-term pain, because David realized something. Doeg, by his wickedness, had promoted himself. When we're first introduced to Doeg, he's in charge of Saul's flocks. By the time that he gets to Nob, Doeg is Saul's right-hand man. It seems like walking in evil and wickedness is getting Doeg everywhere he wants to go in this life. But Doeg would one day face the judge of all the earth, who would take into account the things that he did at Nob. God will take care of things. And maybe, you know, you've gone through life on the receiving end of an awful lot of pain and resentment. Maybe people have really done you wrong. Maybe you've been even in an abusive situation where you have no one to blame. It wasn't yourself that got you into this. You just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. Someone just had it out for you. Someone just made your life miserable. And you've carried around this resentment and this bitterness and this anger in you for a long, long time. Can I encourage you this morning? Remember, there is a righteous judge, and you're not him. And when we allow the Lord to be the judge, boy, a tremendous release becomes possible for our hearts. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The problem with trying to get our own revenge, trying to play judge of all the earth, trying to balance the books ourselves, is this. Have you ever noticed something about getting even? You know, there's that old saw, don't get mad, get even. Yeah, have you ever noticed that when we get even, all it does is make the person we're getting even with mad? And then they feel like they got to get even? And then when they feel like they got to get even, we get mad, and then we feel like we got to get even, and then they get mad, and then we feel like we got to get, and there's no end to it, right? It's like some kind of emotional and relational arms race going on that's just going to go nuclear. The only way to win in that game is not to play. The only way to win in that game is to remember there is a judge of all the earth who's going to take care of things and balance the books. And, you know, there's another old saying that I think we need to remember. Living well is the best revenge. Don't let these people who've decided not to walk with God, who've acted in petty or awful or destructive ways, don't let them define you. Don't give them that power over you. There's only one person in the universe who deserves to have that power in your life. That's God. And we decide that the Lord is going to be the one that we're going to trust to balance the books, to make everything even in the end. And we decide, you know what? Rather than be overcome by evil, I'm going to overcome evil with good. I'm even going to be good to that person who's been bad to me. And I don't care if they give it back to me with both barrels. I don't care if it doesn't seem to make a dent in them. Oh, I'll tell you what, the more a person sees that you're not playing the game, that you're not buying into the same old routine ever again, that you're rising above because the love of Jesus Christ gives you the ability to do that, boy, there is great power and great liberation in that. Talk about heaping coals of fire on someone's head. Don't play their silly manipulative game. Let Jesus Christ be the one that sets your agenda, that loves through you. It's a very powerful thing. And again, as we do this, some amazing fruit comes out of our lives. Look at verse 6. The righteous shall also see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "Here's the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness." In other words, each and every life ultimately is going to tell a story. And right now, some 3,000 years removed from the events, you and I get to hear two stories. The life story of Doeg and the life story of David. Which life story do you admire more? Which life story would you want to emulate? You know, I hear a lot of people give biblical names to their kids, but I've never dedicated a kid named Doeg. I've dedicated a few Davids in my life, though. Which life story do you want to have true about your life? Every life is telling a story. Each and every day, our life leaves a legacy behind. And when we don't allow difficult or even destructive people in our lives to set the agenda for us, we can write an entirely new life story. People can look at your life as a picture of what the grace of God can do. When someone decides not to live in reaction to even outrageous circumstances, don't let distractions, don't let difficult or even destructive people set your agenda. Bring your burden to God. Let God be the one who decides. Let God be the one who judges. What's true about a person who does such a thing? Look at verse 8, and here's our title coming into focus. David said, but, now here's a great contrast, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you've done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Notice David's condition here. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. David wasn't like a green olive tree in the house of God because he was blameless in this matter. David wasn't like a green olive tree in the house of God because he didn't have some business to do with God in this matter. David was like a green olive tree in the house of God because he knew where to turn for forgiveness and grace in this matter. You know, how do you stay green? How do you stay vital? How do you stay a green olive tree? Well, again, we see in verse 8, but I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you've done it. Part and parcel of being a green olive tree in the house of God is trusting God, even when trusting God doesn't seem to make sense. You see, God allowed this circumstance into David's life not to defeat him, but to complete him, to teach him lessons that he absolutely needed to learn. Sometimes we find ourselves going through outrageous circumstances where we encounter our Sauls and Doegs in this life. And we say, why does this have to happen? Why is this person in my life? I'll tell you why that person's in your life. Because you need that person in your life. God's allowed that person in your life. Because that person can teach you lessons you can't learn anywhere else. Isn't that what James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, says? Count it pure joy, my brethren. Pure joy. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Oh, I wish there was some other tool that God could use to make us perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. But there is no more effective tool in God's toolbox than patience. And I hate to tell you this, it'll bum you out, but I feel obligated. The only way you're going to be patient is if you've got something in your life to be patient about. Notice the last part of this. I will praise you forever, verse 9, because you've done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. David, at this point, didn't see how Doeg's life would resolve. He didn't see how Saul's life would resolve. He didn't see at this point how his promise that he would be king of Israel someday would resolve. But you know what he was committed to doing? Not whining. But waiting. Waiting on God and His good timing. That idea that God really does know what He's doing in our lives. That God really does have a plan and a purpose for our lives. Boy, it's such a powerful thing. I love what Isaiah 40 says about the power of waiting on the Lord. There's times where we don't see God working. There's times where it just doesn't seem like life is making sense. And there's times we think that God maybe has taken a powder or He's ignored our situation. Well, listen to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you ever felt that way? Sooner or later, I think we all do. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So how do you stay green in an outrageous world? Negative people, outrageous circumstances, things that you never thought would happen to you, Job-like moments where you find yourself saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. We've all got one with our name on it before we check out of this life. Maybe more than one. Probably more than one. How do you keep from being distracted? How do you stay green and vital in your relationship with God? Well, again, verse 8, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. What's true about a green olive tree? First thing is, a green olive tree is set in good soil. Where are your roots going down? Are your roots planted in the marvelous, nurturing soil of the Word of God, His promises? to have a vital and growing relationship with Scripture on a day-by-day basis. Be in the Word of God daily and see if it doesn't green up your life a bit. Secondly, check your source in this life. The second thing about a green olive tree is it's not only in good soil, it's got a water source. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he said concerning the Holy Spirit. When was the last time you asked God to fill you with the Holy Spirit as you face the distractions of life? When was the last time you asked God, God, I don't want to live for you. I want you to live through me in this circumstance, through the power of your Spirit. Oh, that simple prayer can make all the difference in the world. Are you taking in the living water of the Spirit? And finally, check the signs of your life. One thing about a green olive tree is this: it's going to produce fruit. You want to know you're properly connected? You want to know that you're in that right place? Ask yourself the question, is the fruit of the Spirit visible in my life? Galatians chapter 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Do people see those things in your life? Or do you have to convince people that somehow those things are true in your life? When we are properly grounded in the soil of God's Word, we are nourished and fed by the living water of His Spirit, then fruitfulness of a green olive tree is going to naturally flow from that condition. May God give us the single-minded focus not to be distracted by life, but to be more than conquerors by overcoming the distractions of life in the power of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning that your word is so powerful. We think about what David went through, and we can't even imagine being in the circumstances that he faced. Talk about stuff that curls our hair, Lord. We just can't imagine the burden of guilt that he felt and the pressure that was on him that caused him to compromise and just thinking and probably rethinking, if I could have only taken that back, if I could have just done things differently. But that distraction and the anger over Saul persecuting him without purpose, and a guy like Doeg doing something that was so absolutely and inexcusably evil, to slaughter these priests and their wives and their children. Certainly, those would be distractions that would take down most of us. But I thank you, Lord, that in this psalm we see that by turning to you, by turning these things over to you as the righteous judge of the earth, and by turning again to the wonderful spiritual resources you give us in Christ, David learned to overcome. God, I pray for those who perhaps are here today who feel overcome by their issues in life, by their hurts, their burdens, their senses of injustice. May they wisely come to you, the judge of all the earth. Cast their cares upon you because you care for them and experience your amazing peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.